Stetzer is the director of the Billy Graham Center at Wheaton College, and this week I read that he said pastors should preach on the recent divisive activities that have been going on in our nation's capital, and I disagree. I disagree because the pulpit is where we open God's Word to find encouragement, to understand that regardless of what goes on, wherever it goes on, our God reigns. He did go on to say that churches should disciple Christians, and with that I strongly agree. The Great Commission is to go and proclaim the gospel and make disciples. Jesus says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always until the end of the age. We are to be taught what Jesus wants from us because of his Spirit which lives in us to be conforming to the image of Christ. So that's why we're a church of three E's. E is in the letter E. Evangelize, edify, build each other up, build ourselves up, and exalt. Exalt our Lord. So with that said, let me open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to hear you speak from heaven through your word to show us the reality of our hopeless state and of your merciful grace in Jesus Christ. So as we gather and open your word, we do so in the presence of your Spirit who works to assure us of your faithfulness to each and every one of your promises. I pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to open our ears and our eyes and our minds and our hearts to receive the assurance of your love demonstrated in your Son, Jesus. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. You probably heard someone say, it's easier to ask forgiveness than to get permission. And if you haven't, it's usually after someone does something a little bit sketchy because they're trying to accomplish something that they want to do. For example, let's say that because it's tax time, you're trying to get your records at home in order and you need some file folders, but it's been really busy at work and you just haven't had a chance to get down to the office supply place. And then you walk by and here's a box of 50 file folders sitting on the desk. Now, you're a good employee and you don't want to bother anyone by asking for something so simple and you don't want to take time off from work, so you grab about 10 of them and take them home. Now, the ends justify the means, don't they? Or say that you've got to make your car payment, you're just a bit short. But in your hand is the check that your parents send every year for your child's college education. Now, she's in the third grade. The car payment's due now. The college money isn't going to be needed for 15 years. So you kind of rob Peter to pay Paul. You make the car payment, saying to yourself, I'll make it up later. And we have every good intention of doing that. Now, these are examples of what's called pragmatism. The basic idea of pragmatism is any solution is fine as long as it works. Now, these principles of pragmatism, not surprisingly, were developed by an American in the 19th century named William Pierce. But pragmatism has been around for a long, long time. And today we're going to see the pragmatic solution that Abram's wife Sarai offers him to solve a problem. So I invite you to open your Bibles. We'll be in Genesis 16 as we go back to continuing to follow along in the life of Abraham in this series called Infinite Grace and Ultimate Blessings. Now, I've titled this message, The God Who Sees Me, and the one big idea is on the top of your handout, and it's this: God abounds in grace, regardless of our continual acts of folly. Now, we'll look at the story in Genesis 16 in three parts. First, the anatomy of temptation and the shadow of Eve. Second, the consequences of folly and the shadow of Egypt. And third and finally, we'll see that God cares for his people. He sees us. He cares for us even when they are foolish. And at the end, I hope you'll be encouraged by knowing, as Pastor Steve explained last week, that God changes us from the inside out. And he will continue to do his work to conform us to the image of his Son until the day Christ returns. So if you're in Genesis 16, let's begin with the anatomy of temptation and the shadow of Eve. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. The chapter begins with a restatement of the problem that seems to be apparent in Abram's life ever since we were introduced to him back in chapter 12. The fact that God has promised him offspring, yet 10 years have gone by and Sarah has given him no children. Now, the Bible sometimes begins with a problem like this so that God can miraculously step in and solve it. But not this time. Sarai, instead, offers Abram her handmaiden, the Egyptian woman Hagar, as a pragmatic solution. This'll work, she thinks, pragmatically. It's a classic case of a solution from human folly instead of trusting in God's wisdom. Now, in this story, we'll also see a shadow of Eve, in how Abram, like Adam, found temptation approaching from his nearest and dearest friend. We think that the devil comes as a roaring lion. He's ugly and fearsome. He's got ears and a tail. And so we're caught by surprise when sometimes he comes dressed as an angel of light. But the Bible warns us that temptation sometimes comes from a trusted friend. That's the case in Matthew 16, when Jesus, after telling his disciples that he's on the way to the cross, his nearest and dearest, most faithful disciple, Peter, rebuked him. Jesus responded instantly, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on things of God, but on the things of man." Now, unfortunately, Sarai and Abram didn't recognize this strategy, and they fell to the temptation that came up with what they thought was a clever solution. And Sarai reasons this way. Well, God promised a multiple of offspring to Abram, but he didn't necessarily say it was through me. And that's true. If you read the text, it doesn't specify Sarai until later. So she's got this clever solution that perhaps it's through my Egyptian servant, Hagar. Sadly, like Adam, Abram fails to exercise the spiritual leadership that God has ordained in our homes. It's not always wrong for a man to listen to his wife. For example, in Genesis 21, God tells Abram to listen to Sarai because in that instance she was right. But what we need to recognize is that sometimes the people who are closest to us may also be the ones who can possibly lead us astray. So here's our first fill-in. Satan's shortcuts are tempting because they seem right. The best defense is a thorough knowledge of God's word. The best defense is a thorough knowledge of God's word. We see this in Matthew 4 when Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness. He didn't come as a roaring lion. He came as a smooth-talking friend. He said, make these stones into bread, because if you starve to death, how is that part of God's plan? A pragmatic solution. But what does Jesus say? From Scripture, man does not live by bread alone, but from every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So when that didn't work, Satan said, well, throw yourself off the temple in front of everyone, because you're the one claiming to be the promised Messiah who one day will come in glory on the clouds, and everyone will see that you are the one if you throw yourself off the temple. What did Jesus say? Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, from Scripture. So that didn't work either. So what does Satan do? He doesn't give up. He's got another pragmatic solution. What does he say? He said, look, take all the thrones of the world now. If you don't, you could end up with a cross. Jesus was aware that there were no shortcuts. He responded in each case with Scripture. So Scripture is always our best defense against the temptations that Satan seems to offer on so many occasions. So next, in verses 4 through 6, we see the consequences of Sarai's folly and a shadow of Egypt. Follow along as I read verses 4 through 6. And Abram went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave you my servant for your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abram said to Sarai, behold, your servant is in your power. Do with her as you please. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. Waiting is always difficult, but impatience can be dangerous. Now, unlike the military, where the order of the day is always hurry up and wait, in the Christian life, there doesn't seem to be the hurry up, only the wait. Sometimes God seems so slow. So maybe you want to be married, but there just aren't any potential candidates in view. Or maybe you want to have a child, kind of like Sarai, but there doesn't seem to be anything happening. Or maybe your career, you want to see that progress, but you're stuck in a dead-end job. Maybe you've prayed for relief from an illness or a chronic condition, but nothing changes. Maybe you've been praying for a family member or a loved one to be saved, but there seems to be no evidence of that. We support a man, as Steve mentioned, in West Africa. His name is Daoud. 25 years ago, he was the first of his people group, a nomadic tribe called the Talakan, that wanders the Sahel, the southern part of the Sahara in West Africa. As I said, 25 years ago, he became the first of his tribe to be saved. And since then, he has worked tirelessly by developing a written language for his people where none existed before. And then he has translated over 15 books of the Bible into that new language and uses the Bible to teach his people how to read and write. He's faced drought, murder, threats of death, torrential rains, untold problems in the southern desert there. But he keeps being patient because slowly, first one, and then another, and then one more, and then two over here, left Islam and became Christians. Helen and I talked with him by Zoom yesterday, and I was struck when he said this: "I am grateful for my work, and it's moving at God's speed. I just show up and wait for God." That's the right attitude. It's moving at God's speed, and I just show up and wait for Him to work. We want things in our lives to move forward at warp speed, especially as 21st century people here in the West. But like Daoud, we need to develop the attitude of patiently waiting. God is not slow, but He's also not in a hurry. But Sarai was in a hurry. So Abram took Hagar and she conceived. Now, we think this is a little bit strange, but actually there's a 19th century BC document found in Mesopotamia called the Hammu Law Code. And in that code, it shows that this was customary in the time of Abram. The law also anticipated the kind of problems that immediately we see in the text by specifying how to deal with a concubine who bears children and then falls out of favor with her mistress. Sarah had the legal right to continually wash out Hagar's mouth with salt. She had the legal right to mark her as a lowly slave and banish her to the most menial tasks in the household. So Sarai's attitude here is no surprise. It's not surprising she felt angry and began to make Hagar's life miserable. And it's no surprise that Abram chose to throw the whole thing back in her lap. That's godly leadership, isn't it? Well, maybe not. You know, humans are the only creatures who've developed this fine art of blaming someone else for our mistakes. Think about it. When you catch your dog in the garbage, he even looks guilty. He doesn't take his paw and say, "Oh, the cat made me do it." Only humans do that. And that's exactly what happens in this case. Sarai blamed Abram, but he quickly turned it around. He says, "Behold, your servant's in your power. Do with her as you please." So she did, and Hagar fled. Hagar was caught in the middle, and she simply ran away. And this is what can happen when we take Satan's shortcuts. So who's at fault here? Is it Abram? Sarai? Hagar? Well, Abram should have exercised the godly leadership in his household. He knew that. And he should have never agreed to Sarai's plan. Sarah had no business turning on Hagar because when she got pregnant, that was the whole point. Hagar should have had respect for her mistress. So all three are sinners, and all three are sinned against. And as usual, the weakest comes out the worst. Hagar ends up in the wilderness near the border of Egypt, a place called Shur. And it's here now that the dark undercurrent of Egypt that runs through Abram's story comes to light. We've followed Abram, and there's been this continual conflict between the lushness of Egypt and the barrenness of the promised land. Abram, in chapter 12, there was a famine in Canaan. What does Abram do? Pragmatically, he says, "Well, God obviously didn't want me to starve to death. There's food in Egypt." He goes down to Egypt. What a disaster that turned out to be. In chapter 13, when the herds and flocks of Abram and Lot had grown so great that the land could not support them, Abram offered Lot his choice. He said, "You know, look, if you go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right." Lot looks down on the Jordan Valley, which it says is like the land of Eden. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord just like the land of Egypt. Lot chooses the fertileness of Egypt over the promised land. And now we see Hagar, the Egyptian. She proves fruitful in contrast to Sarai's barrenness. But when living with Sarai becomes unbearable, what does she do? Flees to Egypt. In each case, choosing Egypt over the promised land led to disaster. Abram almost lost his wife Sarai in Egypt when he lied about her and Pharaoh took her into his palace as his wife. And Lot's choice, well, that was a good idea. It looked like Egypt, but he ended up getting captured and kidnapped by some kings from the east who overran the land because of the locals not paying tribute. Later on, chapter 19, Lot will barely escape death when God brings judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. So now Hagar flees to Egypt, but instead of milk and honey, she finds herself alone in the wilderness. Choosing Egypt may seem attractive, but it never works out. It's important to note that this account in Genesis was written during the Exodus to the people of Israel on their way to the Promised Land. Because in the book of Numbers, we read that the Israelites were continually tempted to return to Egypt instead of trusting in God to lead them to a better land where they could have a home. You remember this in the book of Numbers. The spies go up into the land. They see these giants. They say, oh, we look like grasshoppers to these guys. They bring a bad report. What do the people say? Numbers 24:4, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Earlier on the way, they had gotten to Meribah, and the water was bitter. And they complained. They said, "Why to Moses, why have you made us come up out of Egypt and brought us to this evil place?" We must not miss the lesson in this story. Whatever form of temptation Egypt may take, it always results in disaster. The principle remains the same as it did then. Egypt is the Bible's metaphor for sin. Going or returning to Egypt represents the temptation that we always have to follow the ways of the world and the folly to be tempted by these shortcuts. These have always been Satan's most effective tools to draw God's people away from him. That'd be a good fill-in. Here's our next fill-in. Egypt is a metaphor. It's an example of, or a shadow of, or a picture of. It's a metaphor for Satan's shortcuts that seem to offer freedom, but always enslave, entangle, and destroy. It's an important lesson for the people that Genesis was written to. It's an important lesson for us as the people whom God has preserved the story for. And before moving on, I want to think a little bit further about the situation. We sang the song that we are one in the Spirit, and they'll know we are Christians by our love. We all want that to be the case. But I want us to think a little bit further. Remember, Hagar had lived in Abram's family for many years, and she had seen the light of God's blessings shining in Abram's tent. But ironically, now she flees those blessings because of Abram and because of Sarah. Now, some of the problems were her doing, no question. But Sarai drove her away, and Abram didn't care. He simply didn't care. And that raises the question. As a people and as a church, do we draw people to Christ, or do we push them away? Do we speak and do things that are the sweet aroma of Christ for unbelievers? Or do we speak and do things that are no different than the world? In Colossians 4, where we have been studying in our home fellowship group, Paul writes, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Now, walking in wisdom is refusing to take the shortcuts that pragmatism so often offers us, even when they seem attractive. It's demonstrating patience as we wait on God's timing for those things about which we are praying for in our lives. Gracious and seasoned speech shares truth and love, and it draws people to Christ because of the gentleness and the love it displays to share God's grace of the truth of Jesus Christ. We grow in our Christ-likeness by learning here from Abram's example of what not to do. And that's God's desire for us as he prepares us for life in his eternal kingdom. That's our job here on earth, to continue to work in cooperation with the Spirit as God, as Pastor Steve said last week, what? Conforms us to the image of his Son. But what happens when we fail? If your life is like mine, I've been foolish more often than I've been wise. My speech has been sometimes salty instead of seasoned with salt. What happens when we blow it? Well, the answer is found in verses 7 through 16. So follow along as I read those. Verse 7. The angel of the Lord found her, that's Hagar, by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant to Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for the multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roi, and it lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Charles Spurgeon writes, grief has an eloquent voice when mercy is the listener. And that's truly the case here as God hears Hagar's cry. She has an eloquent voice when mercy is the listener. And like Eve before her, Hagar found that her sin and failure were not the end of the story. Verse 7 is the first mention in Scripture of the angel of the Lord. This is called a theophany. A theophany. It's an appearance of God in a form that can be seen. In this case, an angel. So this angel represents God. It's not a representation, a representative from God. It's God in physical form. So God suddenly appears and gives Hagar a command and a promise. He's gentle but firm. And it's a classic evangelistic example. With a few words, he convicts Hagar of her sin. He points out her helplessness, and then he assures her of protection and a future blessing. This three-step process is how people become believers. The Spirit convicts them of the reality of sin. They then see the hopelessness of being able to do anything about their condition, and then the Spirit in that renewed heart gives a promise of something better, and that new heart then desires that above all other things. And they repent and call upon the name of Jesus, and all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Evangelism isn't rocket science, because it's not our work, ultimately. It's God's work. It's God's work to bring living water to people dying of thirst from cracked vessels like us. Therefore, we should be encouraged to share the gospel. And like Daoud said, just show up and watch God work. If he doesn't, then we wait patiently until he does. So God then commands Hagar to return to her mistress. It's the legal thing to do. It's the right thing to do. But he promises her that she'll have a son. She's to name him Ishmael. That means God hears. He hears her cry. Grief has an eloquent voice when mercy is the listener. He will have countless offspring, this Ishmael, similar to God's promise to Abram. But Ishmael and his offspring will prove to be a constant thorn in the side for Israel throughout their existence. Now, the Hebrew wording in verse 12 says that Ishmael and his offspring will live close to and in hostility to his brothers. So for the original hearers, this helped them to understand why their distant relatives were constantly nipping at their heels all the way across the wilderness, and as they stood against them as their enemy as they tried to make their home in the promised land. So they would understand where the source of this opposition was. And for us, it explains why Jared Kushner didn't solve any problems in the Middle East. Because the problems in the Middle East began right here in Genesis 16. So we take hope and trust in God's promises as we wait patiently, knowing that God has everything under perfect control. Under perfect control. And from this pulpit, we proclaim the gospel so that we can understand the issues we see in the current events. But overall, we need to learn today that sin always complicates things and the effects can be lost, long-lasting. And that brings us to then our last fill-in. Sin has lasting consequences, but God is faithful to his people even in our folly. Even in our folly. We just sang your grace. It still amazes me. Your love is a mystery. I mean, foolish me, foolish you. Each day I fall on my knees because his grace still amazes me. There's no neat and tidy way to dispose of Abram and Sarai's sin, or any sin for that matter. If it were, the cross would not be necessary. But the cross was necessary because God cannot sweep sin under the rug or ignore injustice. If he did, he would not be just. But he is just. Atonement must be made if his creation is going to be restored to the perfection that he has purposed it to be, where his glory is displayed to a perfect creation who perfectly loves his glory and loves their creator. Fortunately, God did not leave us helpless, as Hagar shows. In his infinite grace, he mercifully reached across the infinite distance between this all-powerful God of aseity, who is ever glorious, eternal, uncreated, infinite in all of his attributes of power and knowledge, glory, present everywhere, yet transcendent above. This God has reached down, as we see in this story, to call on this woman lost in the wilderness. He's imminent with us. Verse 13 says, Hagar called on the name of the Lord. You are a God of seeing. Truly I have seen him who looks after me. Now the Hebrew wording here has been under academic discussion for 5,000 years. It's a bit obscure, but what she's saying is, I have seen the back of God who sees me, and I'm still alive. Remember, Moses wanted to see God's glory. What did God do? I'm sorry, Moses, you can't look at my glory, because anyone who sees my glory will die. So he hid him in a cleft of a rock so that God could pass by. And as God passed by, Moses could see just a glimpse of the back of God. It's the same thing Hagar says here. I have seen the back of him who sees me, the back of him who cares for me, and I'm still alive. This must have been a game changer for her. She's an Egyptian woman who's familiar with idols, Ra, the sun god, and all of these fertility idols that Egypt had, depending on whether or not the Nile would flood that year. And now, all of a sudden, she sees the God who sees her and calls her by name. This is the first time in Scripture that God calls a woman by name. She's awestruck, wonder. And that should be our response too. We should be awestruck when we look at the cross and see Jesus, the God who sees us, the God who looks after us as we wander, even pursuing us into whatever wilderness we find ourselves stuck in. There's no shortcut for Jesus, and there's no shortcut for us. And Abram's story shows us the danger of Satan's shortcuts and the consequences that they bring. But you know what? Abram didn't end up a failure. We don't know Abram as the man who failed. We know Abram as the man of faith. And his righteousness did not come from his works, that's obvious, or even from his faith, but from the God of his faith who paid the price for his sin. And that is the only source of our righteousness as well. And it comes by God's gift of faith that gives us the eyes, the mind, and the heart to believe Jesus, claim him as our Savior, and to rest in the assurances of the promises that God has made. The gospel of Jesus Christ, that was good news for Abram the failure. It was good news for Sarai the foolish, and it was good news for Hagar the wanderer, and it's good news for you and for me. I pray that this lesson will do just that, encourage you and strengthen you in your resolve to live for Christ, to proclaim the peace he offers, and to wait patiently. Because you know what, saints? Each day, our redemption draws nearer. Let's pray. Father, what can we say? The God who sees me, who calls me, who brings me out of the wilderness. Father, your people are just so amazed at your grace. Thank you that your Spirit has given us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart that understands just how gracious you have been in the mercy of Jesus Christ to take on flesh, to avoid any and all shortcuts, live that life perfect obedience to you, and then in the ultimate act of love and obedience to give his life on a cross, put to death by the very creatures he created so that he could redeem them. Oh, Father, what an amazing act of grace. Father, may we take courage and encouragement from this story, knowing that Abram, Sarai, and Hagar, these people saw the consequences of their sin, yet you continually called them out of foolishness and into the light of your marvelous grace. Father, may we learn from them and identify those shortcuts and avoid those pragmatic solutions that we want to help you solve our problems, knowing that if we wait patiently, that your solution will always be perfect. Father, give us that strength. Give us that encouragement for each one here. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.